was one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. He is often called the weeping prophet. One can read the book of Lamentations and well understand the tender heart of this prophet of God as he wept over the plight of God's people as they went into apostasy. Yet do not misunderstand that this man's tender heart was a sign of his weakness. He was a strong and powerful prophet for the people of God. What was his message to the people? It was very simple, very plain, and very to the point. It was repent and turn back to God or suffer the consequences. He painted many strong graphic word pictures in the book which bears his name in our Bibles. Jeremiah's task was to take God's people and to call them back to him and to his ways. He encouraged the people to turn from their wickedness and from idolatry and turn to the true and the living God. While it's very true that Jeremiah lived many, many years ago, I believe that his word pictures can help us and cause us to live closer to God. How? By seeing the danger of drifting and wandering from God. Tonight, I want to talk to you for a few moments about the word pictures from Jeremiah. The Hebrew language is a picture language. It is very graphic. When you read the Hebrew language, it paints pictures in your mind that make it very easy to understand what the writer is talking about. This is especially true of the major prophets and especially true in the book of Jeremiah. There are literally hundreds of word pictures in the book of Jeremiah. Now calm down, we're not going to talk about all 100 tonight, but we are going to talk about a few. And I believe that they can help us understand the danger that God's people were in and how God was trying to direct them back to where they needed to go. We begin tonight in Jeremiah chapter 2, and I'd like you to look down at verse number 13. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, if you have a Bible, I hope that you open it and follow along, and you can. I think you'll be able to see the things that we'll talk about tonight. In verse 13, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." The cisterns of Palestine was usually a bottle or a pear-shaped reservoir into which water would drain from a roof, a tunnel, or a courtyard. The importance of water in this country is not really understood or appreciated by our country. People who travel from other countries like Saudi Arabia and desert countries in the Middle East, when they come to our country and see people washing their cars and watering their lawn, they cannot believe that we use and waste water in such a haphazard way, because they have a greater appreciation because there's such a lack of water in the countries that they come from. Yet Jeremiah is not concerned about natural water. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about something far more important. The problem was much more serious than wasting a natural resource. Israel had forsaken God. God who had blessed her in many ways, God who had brought her out of captivity, made her a great nation, gave her inheritance, was with her when she was fighting her enemies, blessed her in many, many different ways, yet they had forsaken her. The second thing they had done, not only had they forsaken her, they had turned to broken cisterns that could hold no water. Idolatry and false gods. Why did she leave the fountains of the living water for cisterns of broken water? I think you need to understand the mindset of the Israelites. They seem to have a great difficulty in following God for any prolonged period of time. Whenever God had a leader that would guide them and lead them and would really kind of prod them along, they were okay. But whenever the leader got a little bit off course, or whenever one would be removed due to death or whatever circumstance, they would begin to drift back into apostasy. One of the other things that caused the Israelites problems is when they went into the promised land, one of the three things that God told them to do for their own protection was to take down the altars, the high places, and the idolatry that the foreign gods, the pagan gods, had been established in their land, because he told them through the words of Moses before they ever went in that if you lead them in the land, they will become a snare and a trap to you. Yet they did not listen. They left them in. And by leaving them in, Slowly but surely, they began to turn to the foreign gods that drew them away from God. I want you to consider the contrast our Lord made as he talked with another woman about water at the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, in verse number 10, Jesus had a conversation with a woman. Beginning in verse 10, this is much like the conversation that Jeremiah is having with God's people. It says in verse 4, chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw and the well is deep. Where then, how do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to him, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Could we also be guilty of forsaking the Lord and going after water that had no spiritual benefit for water of much less value? Let me tell you something tonight, brethren. Whenever we turn away from God's word, to whatever we might go to, whatever direction we might think would be more profitable, we have turned to broken cisterns that can hold no water. There is nothing that's going to benefit our soul. There's nothing that's going to benefit our spiritual relationship with God. There is nothing that's going to enhance your faith, going to strengthen your resolve and your commitment. There's not going to be anything that you go outside of God's word that's going to be able to sustain you spiritually speaking. And whenever God is forsaken, listen, you will turn to something else. Whenever God is forsaken by one of his children, you will turn to something else. It's a natural recourse. But whatever man turns to when he forsakes God is like putting water in a bucket that has a hole in it. It can hold no water. It can have no lasting and enduring benefit. God's people have not only forsaken God, they have turned to idols, idols that could not help them and could not bring them back to God. And so he's trying to get them to see the mistake that they have made. We must be careful that we do not make the same mistake. And then turn over to Jeremiah chapter 5. You know, as you go through the book of Jeremiah, his graphic pictures get very much dimmer and very darker as he gets deeper and deeper into their problem. In verse 30 and 31 is the next word picture we want to talk about. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesied falsely, the priests ruled by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? The people of God had sent to help guide his people were not helping them. They were leading them farther and farther away from God. In the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33, and really that entire chapter, and also chapter 34, he rebukes very soundly the shepherds because instead of helping them and guiding them into ways of God, they were leading them away from God. And they were being of a destructive nation. The prophets were giving false words, and the priest was leading them in false religion that was contrary to the law and contrary to the ways that God had taught them through his commandments and ordinances. But there was a greater problem. Not only were the prophets prophesying falsely, not only were the priests teaching false religion, but there was a greater problem. The people loved to have it so. They enjoyed it. They reveled in it. They loved to have it the way that they wanted it and different from what God wanted. You see, brethren, people love it. And in other words, they prefer that which is false and that which is contrary to God. Could it be happening in our own time? Today, in our world, and especially tonight, I want to talk for just a moment about the Lord's church. Today, there is a very distinct problem that I've seen as I travel around the country. And one of the things that I'm seeing more and more as I go around God's people is a lack of desire for biblical preaching. Brethren, the Bible has not changed. The Bible will never change. God's message will always be the same. And today, I have sit and I have listened to men speak for 45, 50 minutes, and I have listened to them speak, and I've had them use less than five passages of Scripture and taking up 50 minutes. I have seen men make arguments that cannot be justified and cannot be proven and tested by the Bible, and they make no aim to do so. I see more and more emphasis on entertaining, on the orator being a great spokesperson and be able to hold people spellbound. But the thing that bothers me more than anything else is that it seems to be the desire of many is the appetite of what they want. You know, I believe that through time that we live in a supply and demand system. You supply what people are demanding. And I'm afraid that more and more of our brethren are demanding less and less truth. And not only are they demanding less and less truth, they like it to be so. They don't want preaching that's pinpointed. They don't want preaching that's going to call sin, sin. They don't want preaching that's going to make them feel uncomfortable. And they do not want to talk about certain subjects that they may be involved in or they may like to be involved in, but they don't want to hear anything about because it makes them feel uncomfortable. Brethren, we need to understand something, that the Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13 tells us that. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And we understand that men are craving less and less of His Word and more of human wisdom. What's going to happen? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen. Look over at the next chapter and look at verse 10. This is the natural result. Listen to me well. When people demand less Bible preaching, and when people begin to build an appetite for less Bible preaching, what the prophet says in chapter 6 and verse 10 is the natural result of that desire. Verse 10 says, "To whom I speak and give warning that they may hear, indeed their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." What does that mean, brethren? It means that they no longer have an appetite for God's word. It is killed by human wisdom. Brethren, I'm not against illustrations. I'm not against people using illustrations to prove a point. I'm not against people being a good speaker. But when stories and illustrations take the place of Bible preaching, you do not benefit. You came here to hear God's word, not a story, not something that makes you feel good, not something that you remember that's cute. You've come here to read and study God's word. And if you do not get that, you are being cheated. And whether it's me or whether it's anybody else. And brethren, if you do not believe that's true, you go back and you remember the stories of old, how they demanded less and less of what God said, and the less they got, the further away from God that they got. Now, brethren, what does that tell us? The Bible tells us that if we don't learn from the mistakes of the past, we are doomed to repeat them. What am I telling you? I'm telling you simply this. Never lose your appetite for truth. For when you do, you are in danger of drifting away. And the further you get from God's word, the further you will drift. Next, look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 23. "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and walk in the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. And yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed their own counsel and dictates of their evil hearts, and went backwards and not forward." Instead of moving forward in their service to God, they began to digress and they began to move away from God. In the 1800s, when there was a split in the Lord's church over the subject of the missionary societies in about 1859, 1860, those who desired this work called themselves progressive. They say they were progressive thinking brethren. Now, exactly what did they mean by that? That they were progressive thinking brethren. They meant that they were moving forward. They meant that they were expounding and they were taking the next step. They're right about one thing. They were progressive, and they were taking the next step, but they were taking it in the wrong direction. They weren't moving forward, they were moving backward. Now, yet in reality, we understand that this Latin word, moving backwards, comes from a word that means to walk or to go. Many interesting compounds of this word. Transgressive means to step or go beyond. Digressive means to turn aside. Regressive means to go back. Progressive means to go forward. Aggressive means to be ready to go. Now, it matters little about what you call it, but when you go away from God's word, you're not moving forward, you're digressing, you're going backwards, you're regressing. Now, in Jeremiah's word pictures, they were not ready to move forward, but they were taking steps to go backwards. How can we be guilty of this conduct today? How can we be in danger of going backward instead of moving forward? Whenever we begin to think, whenever we begin to reason, whenever we begin to contemplate that we can go beyond what the Word of God has said, we are not progressing in our thinking, we are regressing. You know, the Bible is quite clear about this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse number 6. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Now these things, brethren, I have transferred figuratively to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, and none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." Now, brethren, if the Apostle Paul, who was an inspired apostle, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, did not want men to think above him than what was written, it is no stretch of my imagination that God does not want anyone to think of men beyond what is written, whoever they are. If Paul didn't want that, if Apollos didn't want that, it's no stretch to us to think that God did not intend for us to think above men what is written. Too many times today that we move backwards instead of forward because we're listening to men instead of listening to God. You know, we often accuse our religious friends of putting their faith in the human wisdom of men and not in God. And many times, and probably most of the time, that's true. But that can also be a problem among us. But it's just in a different form. In the church, it's in a different form that we follow preachers. We follow elders. We follow men of faith that we have high regard for. And instead of checking out what they're telling us, instead of examining the book, we're just taking their word for it. And in essence, we're doing what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 4. We're going beyond what is written. We can never put a man, no matter who he is, no matter how good a man he is, no matter how much good he's done in his life, we can never put a man above what the book says. What the book says is the epitome of what we must do. And if a man, no matter how good he is, no matter how much you regard him, no matter how much you love him, if he ever goes beyond, if he ever talks above the book or beyond the book, you have no business listening or following him. Now, brethren, in 2 Corinthians 9, in 2 John, verse 9 through 11, it says, "Anyone that goes beyond the word of God leaves the Father and the Son." When you go beyond what is written, you leave your fellowship with God and with the Son. Now, what does that behoove all of us to do? If we don't want to move backwards and we want to make sure we move forward, we're going to have to make sure that we stay in the book. We're going to have to make sure that we stay in God's law. If you go back and you read at the Old Testament, you can see where they began to make their mistake. In Judges chapter 2, in verse 10, after the death of Joshua, it says there arose a generation that did not know God. Now, how did that happen? How did a generation grow up of God's people that did not know him? Because they weren't being taught. They weren't being taught God's word at home. They weren't being taught by the prophets. They weren't being taught by the fathers. And they drifted into deeper and deeper apostasy. That's how it got started. And we need to be careful that we don't think human wisdom is greater than God's wisdom. Today, there's a thing in the church called change agents. Now, that may not be a term that's very familiar to some of us. But if you do a lot of reading, and I try to do reading about even from my brother who I disagree with on different issues, I read a lot of their stuff. And they are fighting a very difficult battle. And they're fighting a battle with change agents and people that want a new hermeneutics. Now, what all that fancy words means is that they have a new direction. These change agents want to change the message, change how we preach it, change what we say, and change the aim of what we're aiming at. And they want to do that by creating a new hermeneutics. What do I mean by that, a new hermeneutics? A new hermeneutics is a new science of interpretation. It is a new way of understanding the Bible. Instead of explaining the Bible and let the Bible explain itself, we're going to just tell you the sense of what the Scripture says. Now, you know, some of this hasn't affected us like it has some of our liberal friends. You know why? Here's why. Because once you begin to digress from God's Word, where's the stopping point? Once you leave the authority of God to go into any area, how can you stop from going into any other area? If you want this, why can't I have that? What's to stop you? What's to stop you when you begin to quit using authority for what you practice, what you do, and what you believe? There's no stopping point. And if you can't figure it out by the old hermeneutic, if you can't do it by approved example, necessary inference, direct command, if you can't prove and the practice that you want to do, what do? You create a new hermeneutic. And you create a fourth step. You know what that fourth step is? Reasonable conclusion. What does that mean? Whatever you reasonably conclude. You can read a scripture, and whatever you reasonably conclude, that means to you, then that's what it means. Now, brother, there's only one little problem with that theory. It's not biblical. There is no new hermeneutics. God's word has always been established by the three methods I just told you. And if it's changed, God didn't change it. And so we must be careful that we don't get smarter than God. You know, whenever man has decided that he can outmaneuver and outflank and outthink God, every time it's got him into trouble. And this is no different in the 21st century. Now turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Look at verse 3. For the custom of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of his hands of the workmen with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, so it will not topple. They are upright, like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do good. Can you see these people working diligently to carve their idols? They took pieces of wood and metal, carbon and fashion after different things, and they did it to meet their own desires. Today, men in their own mind shape and fashion the true God into a God that they custom make, a God that they prefer that's a little bit less restrictive, one that's a little bit more open-minded, and one that's not so much to try to tell us not to do things. And so what man is doing is exactly what the Israelites did. They carve images to their preference. But you notice what this verse says at the end? For they cannot do evil, nor can they do good. There's no benefit in them. They cannot help them. Mentally, they carve away the wrath and the severity, and they make God a God only of love. If you talk to the number of religious people in the world, they want to talk about God's love. They want to talk about his mercy. They want to talk about his everlasting kindness. They want to talk about the love that he had in sending his son. They want to talk about the love that Jesus had to go to the cross. They want to talk about his infinite mercy. They want to talk about his unmatchable grace. All of that's true. None of that's wrong. All of that's true. But is God a one-sided God? Is there only one side to God? Or is there more to the story than this? Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 22. If there was a passage in the Bible that I had to talk about the two-sided nature of God, this would be the passage I would use. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, Paul made this statement. Therefore, brethren, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. You see, yes, God's a God of love and mercy and grace, but he's also a God of severity and wrath. He will have retribution on those who disobey him. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 through 9 tells us as much. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 29, begins the passage by saying, how much sore punishment do you suppose? And it says in verse 31 of that same text, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, brethren, if he's loving, if he's merciful, if he's full of grace, if he's full of everlasting kindness, why would it be a dangerous thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Why would that be dangerous? What would that passage mean? You know, next time somebody tries to explain that God would never cast one of his children into a place of eternal torment because he loves them too much, ask them to explain what Hebrews 10:31 means. When it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, why would it be fearful if he loves and he has grace and he has mercy? Why would it be a fearful thing? What meaning would that verse have? What would you do with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that says he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Everlasting punishment. What does that mean? What does that mean if God is just a God of love and mercy? Those passages have no meaning. I believe they do have meaning. A God that will not accept any form of worship as long as it is sincere. We have people today to say, well, it doesn't make a difference what you do, how you worship God, as long as you're sincere about it. That's not what Jesus said about it. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Molding and shaping him to accept the very things that the Bible clearly says he will reject. You remember Jesus' debate with the Pharisees in Matthew 15? They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Why? For they teach his doctrine the commandments of men, Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9. No, God will not just accept anything. God will not accept anything that's not according to his word. Is it not man today just as guilty of practicing idolatry as they were in days gone by? We must flee and shun all the gods that are men's devices. Brethren, when people say that you can do this and you can do that and worship to God, but the book doesn't say that you can do any of that, that's creating an idol. What that does is replace divine wisdom and authority for their own authority. And brethren, I suggest to you tonight that that's nothing more than idolatry, and that's nothing than forming a religion and a God that will fit what we want to do. And brethren, go back and read Jeremiah. It did not work for the children of Israel. What happened after Jeremiah gave this stern lessons in the book of Jeremiah to God's people? They were destroyed. They were taken into Babylonian captivity. Why? They didn't listen. They rejected the words of Jeremiah. I want to look at one more, and then the lesson is yours. Turn to Jeremiah 17. This is my favorite word picture of all the ones I've talked about tonight. Not because it's more important, but because it's so applicable to the days that we live in. Beginning in verse 5. Jeremiah wrote, thus saith the Lord, Cursed is a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see the good come. And he shall not see when the good comes, but shall inhabit parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. Now there is a contrast made between two men in these passages. The first one is the man who trusts in the arm of flesh, who trusted for his strength. The other one is blessed, is one who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is of the Lord. We can visualize a tree or a bush that is out in the desert in a salty and rocky soil. This is like those who serve the Lord. These are those who do not serve the Lord. They have no hope of growth. They have no hope of maturity. They have no hope of divine guidance. On the other hand, we can see a tree or a bush or a plant that is planted on a riverbank. It thrives and it grows because it has a constant source of water at all times. These are those who wait and serve the Lord. What does it mean to trust the arm of flesh? What does that mean? Cursed is a man who trusts in the arm of flesh as his strength. What does that mean to us? What that means, brethren, is that we begin to trust our own thinking more than we trust God. You remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55? His ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher. His thoughts are more noble than ours. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, it says, my word will not return unto me void. It will accomplish the thing wherewith I have sent it to do. We need to understand that whenever we begin to lean upon our own reasoning, more than we lean upon the reasoning of divine wisdom, we are in trouble. You know, God's people have forever got themselves in trouble by leaning on their own wisdom instead of sticking with divine wisdom. Let me give you two examples. Number one, many years ago, well, not really many years ago to many of us, in the early, late 50s, early 60s, there was a great division in God's people among how to evangelize the world. Now, we're all in agreement that it's our responsibility to go and seek the lost. The Great Commission was given to the disciples, and that commission is still ours, that we need to take the gospel into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That indeed is a responsibility. But you see, a group of brethren got together and said that, well, we've got to try to do this in a bigger scale. We've got to try to do this in a bigger scale so we can cover more ground and we can reach more people. And so some bright person came up with the concept called sponsoring church. And then it was called centralization. And who took this thing to heart, and the one that took it to heart and really ran with it, was a church in Abilene, Texas. The Highland Street Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. They began a worldwide program that was called the Herald of Truth. The Herald of Truth determined that the best way to reach and cover more ground was to get more churches working together for one cause. And so what they did is they created a board of directors. This board of directors came from the Highland Street Church of Christ. Many of them were the elders of this local church. And what they did is they began an organization called the Herald of Truth. And what the Herald of Truth was it was a springboard to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And what they did is they took money from all the churches that were in the world, in the United States, outside the United States. They took all these churches, took their contributions, took their money, and then this board of directors took the money, and then they divvied it out all over the world as they saw necessary, as they saw benefit, in order to spread the gospel to the whole world. Now, you know, the concept doesn't sound bad, does it? Spreading the gospel to all the world, pooling our resources together, that doesn't sound bad, does it? There's only one little problem that they forgot about. Where is the divine authority to do so? Where in the Bible would you go to show that pattern being followed in the Bible? You know what you'll find if you read the book of Acts? Local churches sent directly to the need of another local church. You see no organization that was established outside the church to ever do the work of evangelism, edification, or benevolence. There was never any outside organization established to do that. Now, you know, that was over almost 50 years ago. How are they doing? There's still parts of the world that the gospel's never been preached. Brethren, there's still parts of the United States that the gospel's never been preached in. How are they doing? They still haven't got the job done. But you know, if I go to the book of Colossians and I read verse 23, and Paul made the statement that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven in a period of 27 years without computers, without telephones, without buses, without automobiles, without airplanes, and without fax machines. It was done in 27 years, beginning in Acts 2, to that statement that was written in AD 62 in Colossians 1. Verse 23. How did they do it? I'm going to tell you one thing they didn't do it. They didn't have a herald of truth. They did it by following God's pattern. each local church doing its work, each faithful brother going out and teaching other people. That's how they accomplished it. You know what, brethren? In the 21st century, I believe that what they did then would work today if we would have the same zeal and commitment that they did in the early church. I believe that pattern would still work today. Now, brethren, whenever we argue about things like this, and we debate things like this, their argument is that we're against worldwide evangelism. That's a lie. Nobody's against worldwide evangelism. What we are against is supplanting human wisdom for divine wisdom. That's where the argument's at. The argument's over authority. Where is the authority to do that? Then we divided, not long after that, over the college issue. The college issue was that we need colleges for our young people. I would agree with that. And we need colleges that can teach our young people and guide them in ways that are godly. And I agree with that. But what they decided to do was they were going to teach the Bible in colleges. And what they, when they started this, when the first college was established, it was determined that the church would have no part in it, that they would take no contribution from the church. It would just be done on an individual basis. Well, you know what? That didn't work too well. They weren't taking in too much money. And so they began to go out to the churches to have them put the college in the budget. Now, as soon as that happened, brethren began to speak up and say, wait a minute, wait a minute. Where in the world are we going to go in God's word to have divine authority that we can get into secular education and have the Lord's church involved in secular education? The argument was that it's training our young people, and it's also training preachers who are going to go out and preach the gospel. Still, I understand the argument, but again, it lacked biblical authority. It lacked a book, chapter, and verse for the authority. Well, those who opposed the college in the budget said, if you do this, it won't stop here. Oh, no, no. Yes, I can read, I can go back in my library and I can give you books where they had the first debate on this. And they said, no, we don't want any of this other stuff. All we want is a college in the budget and we'll be happy. That's all we want. Okay, brethren, 40 years later, is the college in the budget? Oh, yeah, the college is in the budget, but the only one thing is, now those colleges that were established are no longer teaching truth. They're teaching evolution, and theistic evolution is fact. Bible colleges, ACU, Pepperdine, Fried Hardeman, are all teaching as fact evolution and theistic evolution. And they're being supported by brethren to do so. But you know, all we want is the Bible, and all we want is the college in the budget. But today, we got a lot more than colleges. We got unwed mothers' homes. We have hospitals. We have grocery stores. We have churches that have their own newspaper. We have family life centers. And what do you think we got those ideals at? If you want a little clue, drive down North Fairfield. There's a great big building going up right across from the Heartland nursing facility. You know what that building is? It's a family life center. You know what the family life center is for? It's for your family. Drug and alcohol rehabilitation, youth ministries, recreational things, fellowship. Who's paying for it? The church. God's people. Again, where is the biblical authority? Brethren, these debates that we have got in with our brethren and divided have never been over the issue. It has never been over whether we should be concerned about our young people. It has never been over whether we should be concerned for the lost. It has never been that we shouldn't be out teaching those who are lost in sin. It should not be over whether we should be worried about the direction of our youth. That is not the issue. That is a smokescreen. The issue is, where does God's word give the biblical authority to do it? It's not in there anywhere. But you know what? Listen very carefully. The Lord's people have never, ever divided over what the Bible says. They have always divided over what it has said, not one word about them. We did not learn the lesson from Jeremiah. When we begin to trust in the arm of flesh, we will fail. But when we trust in God, there is hope, because God's ways are better than man's ways. Brethren, why do you think God in his infinite wisdom put these word pictures in the Old Testament? He did that to help teach us some lessons, that we might not fall prey to the things that destroyed his people long ago. But as I said a few moments ago, those who do not learn from the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. The word pictures of Jeremiah are vivid, they're clear. And if we do not learn the lessons, then we will pay an eternal price, and we will make the same great mistake that our forefathers did by going and drifting into apostasy. Please take your psalm books out and turn to the psalm that has been selected. Brethren, God in his infinite wisdom knew that man could not provide a remedy for his sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they lost fellowship with God. They died spiritually. God had told them that it would in Genesis 2, 16-17. And wherever man sins, he is separated from God. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're here tonight and you're at the age of accountability, and you understand the difference between right and wrong, you understand that you're guilty of sin, you understand that Jesus lived and died, and that he rose again, and he went back to heaven, he ascended back to the Father and offered the blood that he gave upon the tree of Calvary, then you need to make a decision in your life. And you need to determine whether you're going to follow God or you're going to follow the arm of the flesh. If you determine to follow God, he has a simple prescription in order for you to gain the blood of Christ. That's by hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing his name, and being buried in a watery grave that you might contact the blood of Christ. Now I know for many in the world, that little formula seems very simplistic. It just seems to be very narrow. Some would even say it's too easy. But there's one thing that they won't say. They can't say it's not biblical, because it's all in the Bible. Can't say it's not biblical. You can say you don't agree with it. You can say you don't like it. But you couldn't say it's not biblical, because in the book of Acts, that's what every person who was converted did. And so if you want to have the blood of Christ on your sin-stained soul, that's what you're going to have to do. And you're going to have to make a decision. Are you going to trust the arm of flesh, or are you going to trust the living God? And if you're here, you are a Christian, and you haven't lived the life that you should have, and you've done something in a public way that you would like us to pray with you and for you, that God would forgive you. Simon was told to do that in Acts chapter 8. And you know, we often quote Acts 8, and we often talk about what Peter told Simon. He told him to repent and pray to God that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. But you know what? We do a great disservice when we don't tell what Simon said in verse 24. Simon asked Peter to pray for him, that these things might not come upon him. If we can pray for you, we're willing to help you, and we bid you to come forward and together with us.